don't know how it is for you, but for me, I'm noticing that the changes of life are not always kind. For instance, getting older, while it has its benefits as far as freedom and some other things that go along with that, also has some negatives associated with it. Things that you used to do without thinking, you now think about them a little more, and you decide, is it worth the pain that I'm going to experience afterward to even engage in this activity? I find myself thinking about things and then the train of thought drifting. And the other day we were driving down the road and Kathy says, that was your turn. And I said, you're right, it was. I don't know where my mind was. Well, I do know where it was. It was somewhere else. It was distracted. We get distracted easily, and it seems with aging and with other circumstances and with busyness, those distractions increase to the point where sometimes they become what life is about. I watch younger people who have the same problems, but they have them for a different reason. Corralling little kids and dealing with all the circumstances and challenges that that brings and taking care of all of the little things. Have you noticed lately how much it takes to take a small child anywhere? Have you tried to operate a child safety seat without an engineering degree? I can get them in and out of it. Now, I'm not saying I won't break something doing it, but I can get them in and out of it. That's not the problem. It's installing the stupid thing that's the problem. I don't know how to install it. And there's like all these different straps. I bet you could fly to the moon and be strapped into some sort of rocket with less difficulty than it takes to put a child in a car seat. I don't know how I survived. Because I rode in the back window of the big old car we had, or in the back of the truck, sitting up on the side rail. Doesn't mean it was right or smart. I'm just saying that's what we did. So everybody's got their distractions. But have you noticed how the distractions take on a life of their own? They become the primary. We become fixed and focused on that. The purpose of a child safety seat is not a safety seat or its buckles or its paraphernalia. It's the child. The purpose of life is something generally beyond the details that we go through dealing with daily events. The purpose of whatever activity we may be engaged in or relationship that we may be a part of, the purpose is something greater than the details that surround it or the accessories that adorn it. But too often, the accessories and the details take so much of our thought that we forget what we're doing or where we're going. When we take that and put it into a spiritual context, the same thing can be true. In fact, it is often true that we become so enamored and so caught up with the details and the distractions along the way that we end up missing Jesus altogether. The point of worship is a connection with God, a reminder of our relationship through Jesus Christ, a presence of the Spirit that energizes and fills us in a way that gives us more transformation and sanctification so that we're becoming more and more like Him. We do that in the context of the family when we gather together, because then it not only connects us to God, but it connects us to each other so that we're all growing together. We're all sharing and experiencing this together. That's why we do this. And that's what this is about. And when we do that and when we experience that, it changes us, and that happens to His glory. So that the more you reflect Christ, the more the glory of God is seen in your life. The more God receives glory, and that's what we're made for. But we get caught up in the details. We get caught up in the details of church, or we get caught up in the details of our own spiritual lives. We get caught up in the details of the appearances that are associated with all of those things. And along the way, we oftentimes miss out. We even get so wrapped up in that stuff that it alters our perspective. It changes our personalities. And we go from the kind of people that demonstrate and show the love of Christ to the kind of people who don't. And in the process, not only do we miss Jesus, but now those who are depending on us to see Christ in us, they end up missing Him too. Now, this is not a new problem. It's an ongoing challenge for every believer, and it's one that's been with us for a while. And so the question is, how do we deal with that, and how do we understand it in a way that can help us to at least put in place something in our minds, our hearts, our lives, that will provide a warning flag, a stop warning to say, you know, you're missing the point here. And you're majoring on the minors, and it's time to go back to what's most important, to what's indisputable. I think there are some things we can do. But they're not easy things, and you can't do them once and be done with them. You'll have to do them over and over. It'll be a daily activity. But when you do that, you'll find that it will help. Now, let me warn you before I give you the details. One of the real problems with these distractions and details that draw us away from Jesus is that they usually revolve around whatever activities we're involved in that we think are primary important. So for instance, church is important. The Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. So it's important that we go to church. I would never deny that. But sometimes we make that experience not so much about an act of obedience and an expression of love to God, but we make it as, you know, I need to go to church in order to fulfill my religious obligation to God. So that when I walk away, I feel better for whatever reason. Maybe you've unloaded something or maybe you've gained something. But either way, it's an accomplishment that we sort of hold on to. And when we do that, what we're doing is we're taking the worship that God intends to be the expression of our love and the relationship that He intends to be an ongoing extension of our connection to Him. We're turning it into a legalistic sort of activity that we perform in order to receive a blessing or to earn our place. And we are in danger of doing that with just about everything that has to do with faith. It is so easy for us to slip into this legalistic mindset and to become dominated by that. And I'm warning you about it because even as we talk about matters of faith and love and relationship, there is always the danger that we'll turn those into a list of rules and regulations that we observe in order to receive spiritual blessing or benefit. When we do that, that makes all of the things of faith about me. And it's never supposed to be about us. It's always supposed to be about Him. So just keep that in mind as we talk about some of these things today so that doesn't interfere or take over where it shouldn't. Missing Jesus is the title of this message, and it's just a reminder to us how easy it is for us to get caught up in things that distract or that lead in the wrong direction. Maybe the agenda going in isn't the way it should be. And as a result of that, we miss out on what's most important. I don't want you to miss what's most important. There are two stories in our narrative today in Luke 10, in verses 25 through 42, that are very familiar stories. One we've learned since childhood, and even people who haven't been a part of ongoing church experience recognize at least some of the names. The parable of the Good Samaritan and the story of Martha and Mary, sisters who are hosting Jesus in their home. These stories are familiar to us. And while they are very different and distinctive in nature, there are some similarities that fit with what we're talking about today. In the first story, the parable of the Good Samaritan, we read, "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law, and how do you read it?' He answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.'" From the very beginning of this story, before we ever get into the parable of the Good Samaritan, what we find is that the context is that a lawyer — this is not a lawyer as we would think of someone representing the legal system of the day. This is a lawyer who would have had, who would have been associated with the Pharisees most likely, and who would have been well versed in biblical law. And so he would have understood the Torah along with all of the Pharisaical and additions that had been made, scribal additions that had been made as an extension of that down through the years. And so he was one who taught the people law, but he was also one who ruled and judged based on whether or not you were keeping the law. And so they lived in a very religiously legalistic society that was primarily works-based, even though that's never what God intended it to be. And when you read the Old Testament, you will find clearly that it is stated there that salvation is always by faith through grace. You still find people saying, "Well, I do this, I do this, I do this, and so I get that." And so this legalistic mindset was predominant during that day. This guy was the expert in that. He comes to Jesus, but he comes with ulterior motivation. He is not coming in order to really know Christ. He's not coming in order to experience Christ. He has an ulterior motivation. We see that from the outset of the story. So it says he was going to put him to the test. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He really wasn't interested in eternal life because he believed he already had it. He didn't believe that he needed Jesus. He believed that he was good on his own, that his accomplishments, his achievements, and everything that he had done was sufficient in order to ensure him eternal life. And so he asked Jesus, "What do I need to do?" Jesus turns the table back on him and says, "What does the law say? You're a lawyer. What does it say? How do you understand it?" He says, "Love God with everything that you have. Love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus says, "You got it, man. Go do that." Now, all the while, we have to assume that that wasn't really what he wanted to know, and we have to assume that Jesus understood what was going on in the mind of this lawyer, that he was really trying to trip him up, he was trying to lead him astray, or trying to make him look bad in the process in front of others. Now, the other side of that, though, is that this guy isn't just trying to make Jesus look bad. If he can do that, it makes him look good. And so it's hard to say which one of those things is going on. One thing we know is that his motivation isn't spiritual. His concern isn't for eternal life. And really what he's fundamentally after is the idea that he would be demonstrated as justified in front of the people that are witnessing this. It's really about him. I think the same thing happens in a lot of our conversation and argument and discussion and debate in the world today, whether it be about religious matters, whether it be about social matters, moral issues, ethical issues, politics, things of that nature. A lot of times it isn't so much the greater good that we are interested in, and it isn't so much that which is the highest spiritual purpose that we are interested in. Many times what we get caught up in is nothing more than banter that is designed to make us look good. The very best, if you even if you achieve that along the way, what you are going to be doing is putting on a surface layer of something shiny that isn't going to last. Ultimately, there's no transformation taking place in that kind of motivation, and there's no change happening in us. All we're trying to do is justify our existence or our position. And that's what this man was doing as well. His ulterior motivation had more to do with him. It had very little to do with eternal life. It had very little to do with his relationship with God. It had even less to do with his faith in who Jesus Christ was or what he was doing. So it calls into question then and forces us to put ourselves in the position of the lawyer today and to consider for a moment, what is your motivation? Why are you here? What are you hoping to gain from your relationship with Christ? What do you hope to gain every time you read your Bible? What do you hope to gain, or how are you expecting to be changed or transformed when you pray or when you serve or when you minister? All of these things need to be evaluated on a daily basis so that we are reminded that this indeed is not an exercise in which everything is being guided for our welfare. It is an exercise in which we are a part of the people that have been given the opportunity to live to the glory of God. Sometimes God is glorified by the way we live, sometimes by the way we die, sometimes when we are shown as people who are blessed, and sometimes as that blessing is revealed through the process of struggle, sacrifice, and hardship. But ultimately, the motivation has to be, how do I live to the glory of God? Not how does God do what I want when I want it? Jesus understood the ulterior motivation that was going on in the mind of this man. And so the story doesn't end. In verse 29, the lawyer pursues the conversation and says, desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Now notice that Jesus has consistently so far turned the table back on the lawyer. What must I do to have eternal life? Well, what does the Bible say? How do you understand it? Well, it says this. Okay, that's good. You understand it correctly. Do that. Well, wait a minute. But who is my neighbor? So he tries to turn it back. Jesus is going to reverse the order again in just a minute. But notice why he turns it back. Seeking to justify himself. He's not interested in being changed or transformed. He's not interested in growing. He's not interested in ministry. And he isn't interested in knowing Jesus or truth. He is interested in justifying himself. I said at the beginning that the whole point of this is an ulterior motivation that has less to do with even tearing Jesus down and more to do with building himself up and justifying all that he has done or all that he is. He does not want to be led. He wants to lead others to affirm what he already is. If all you want is faith to affirm what you already are, then you will never become what God made you to be. If faith, your faith, is something you want only to affirm what you already are, you will never become what God made you to be. Change is not just inevitable. It is at the very heart and core of sanctification. Sanctification does not happen if you and I stay the same. We cannot become more like Jesus while at the same time staying the same. There must always be a process in which our lives are being guided, directed, and challenged by the Holy Spirit and the truth of the Word of God, so that there are things that are being added, there are things that are being taken away, and there are other things that are being reshaped and remolded into the image of Christ, so that we become the reflection of who He is in whatever time we happen to be living, in whatever circumstance we happen to be going through. You cannot stay the same and become like Jesus at the same time. So he says to us, as he speaks to this man, that if what you're wanting to do is justify yourself, then you're probably not going to ever get what I'm trying to teach you. Jesus replied to this in verse 30 and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' So which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" Jesus reverses everything again. The question was, who is my neighbor? Jesus says, it's not about who your neighbor is, it's about, are you a neighbor? And notice that the story of the Good Samaritan has nothing to do with who the neighbor is, it has to do with who's being neighborly. The story of the Good Samaritan is the most allegorized story or parable in all of the Bible. You can find literally thousands of sermons and teachings that have been published online that give you a detailed description and breakdown of everything that is intended in the meaning of the various elements of the story of the Good Samaritan. But what you need to step back from that and remember is that the entire thing is a parable. So therefore it's fictional. It's not real. So there's no way to make any inferences about the meaning behind various elements of a fictional story. So why did the priest pass on the other side? We don't know. He wasn't real. So we can't ask him, and all we can do is guess. Is that the point of the story? No, I believe it's a distraction into some sort of finer point or element that doesn't really have to do with the primary meaning. So why did the Levite not stop and help the man? I don't know. Maybe he was a terrible person. Just because he was religious doesn't mean he's great. Think of all of the religious people who claim to be religious, but they're awful people. So it doesn't follow that one is not automatically going to produce the other, at least not from an outward perspective. It doesn't matter why he didn't. It does matter that he didn't. But the Samaritan, notice he doesn't choose a layperson or another Jew. He chooses a Samaritan. Samaritans were hated by the Jews, and the Samaritans also in turn hated the Jews themselves. Who were the Samaritans? They were people who were remnants of the 10 tribes of Israel that lived in the northern part of the nation. That 10-tribe group, after the kingdom was divided in its history, was eventually overrun by Assyrians. Many of them, perhaps even most of them, were deported as a result of slavery. Most of them ceased to exist as a national entity. The Assyrians then brought other people that they'd conquered from other cultures and brought them in, and the Jews that remained and these other nationalities intermarried and intermingled so that they became Samaritans. They lived in Samaria, but they were not pure blood Jews. Therefore, the Jews hated them. And they hated the Jews because the Jews hated them. And they still do. They looked down on each other. It was more than just a racial tension. It was a deeply embedded, religiously justified hatred. I'm going to say this about that, and then I won't say any more about it. Whenever you justify hating another human being because of your love for God, you're a fool. Okay? If you're going to do that, don't say it out loud. Please. It just makes you look ridiculous. How can we with one mouth say, "I love God, but I hate somebody else because they're black or they're brown or they're yellow or whatever"? You can't. You can't say that. Not with any kind of sense about you. It just doesn't make any sense. We do it all the time. And I know we've been raised in this kind of sinful, broken cultural idealism that is just so wrong. But at some point, we as believers who have access to the truth and have the presence of the Spirit at work within us, at some point, we need to wake up and say, this is the dumbest thing I've ever seen. I love God, but I hate you. And of all things, because you're different than me. Anyway, I said I wasn't going to say anything more about that. The Samaritans were hated by the Jews, and they hated the Jews themselves. This man is presented in the story as a Samaritan. He comes by, he sees him, we know the story, he helps him, he pays for his care, he gives his care, gives him care himself, saves his life, redeems this man from the ditch when nobody else would. Jesus then puts it back on to him. So who's the neighbor in this story? And what does he say? The lawyer says, the one who showed mercy. That's the neighbor. The one who showed mercy. I believe that what he's doing is making it very clear that there is a higher point that we need to understand. And when we have an ulterior motivation, our motivation is to justify ourselves, to build ourselves up, we're going to miss Jesus. Jesus, in the midst of all of that twisted argument and debate, brings the truth through for us with perfect clarity, reminding us that mercy is the point of this, and that the man who showed mercy is by default the one who had experienced God's mercy. To love God, you'll love your neighbor. The Samaritan becomes the embodiment of one who loved his neighbor, which means that he had first learned to love God. If you're struggling with people, and it doesn't matter to me which people it might be, if you're struggling with people, and who of us isn't? Come on. There's always somebody, right? Or maybe you're the somebody. And so this works both ways. Maybe you're the source of the struggle. Here's the answer. The answer is loving God. If you have a people problem, you have a love for God problem. The more we love God, the more He clarifies our relationships with one another. The more He intensifies His mercy through Christ in our lives. The more we embrace and understand and grow and experience the love and mercy of God, the more we are inclined to allow that to flow out of us. It is in those highest moments of spiritual brokenness before God where we see Him with clarity and without distraction or ulterior motivation that we understand who He really is. And in those moments, we just love everybody, don't we? They don't last very long, I get it. But boy, we sure need them occasionally. So what is it we need to be about? We need to learn to love God. How do you do that? Not by turning it into a list of rules, I can tell you that. You learn to love God by listening, by spending time with Him, by caring about what He cares about, by being obedient. Jesus said, whoever loves me keeps my word. By following Him, by making other disciples. Think about it the same way you do any other healthy relationship in your life. A healthy relationship is going to consist of time spent together. It's going to consist of quality time. I read Timothy Keller this morning again in our Sunday school lesson was quoted as saying, constancy and transparency are the two vital elements of genuine friendship. Constancy, that is never going away, transparency, openness and honesty. These are the valuable traits that should be present in any relationship. And so if your friendship, if your marriage, if your extended family relationships possess constancy and transparency to the degree that it anchors those relationships, and if that is true for their vitality, how much more true is it for the vitality of your relationship with God? To the degree that you love God, you will love others. If you don't love others, or you're struggling to do so, or if your ulterior motivation is getting in the way and causing you to miss Jesus, then go back, center your life on the way He has loved you, and then do likewise. Secondly, story in verse 38 through verse 42 says, "Now as they were on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed Him into her house. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to His teaching. Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to Him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha.'" Doesn't that sound like a, what's that TV show? Huh? The Brady Bunch. Marcia, Marcia. I every time I read that, I think that. And so he's, Brady Bunch, what's that? The Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken from her." Only one thing is necessary. So we have an ulterior motivation on the part of the lawyer, but we have inferior distractions on the part of Martha. Martha is caught up with an inferior distraction. She welcomes Jesus into her home. In fact, we know that Martha and Mary and Jesus form a very strong relationship. We see them later. It will be Martha that will come to Jesus as He approaches at the death of Lazarus, their brother, and she weeps for her brother, and what is it Jesus says to her? "He who lives and believes in Me will never die. Do you believe this?" Martha becomes a teaching example, kind of like Peter on a number of occasions. Mary is the free spirit. Mary is the one who welcomes Jesus into the home, but wants to hear what He has to say, wants to learn from Him, wants to experience the wisdom and the grace and the mercy that He has to offer. Martha wants to be sure that the place settings are correct, wants to make sure that the house is clean, wants to make sure that the dishes are done, wants to make sure everybody has what they need. And so she's providing this. But notice that in the midst of providing this, she's not happy about it. She's only happy if everybody else has to do what she wants to do. So if she's going to give up the time of listening to Jesus in order to serve because she believes that to be more important, she also needs to have that justified. And so she gets mad at Mary because she's not helping. Mary's not just being lazy, she's doing the best thing. How many times do we get caught up in the distracting details of life and in the process miss out on the best thing? One of the childhood memories that continues to be important to me was early on. As a young child, we would spend holidays with my mother's mother in the house where my mom and dad live now. And all of the extended family would come. And I had a lot of cousins and aunts and uncles, but they were all a lot older than me. Mom had two brothers, and her oldest brother, who died when he was in his 50s of a sudden heart attack, was 14 years older than her. She had another brother just below him. He was 12 years older than her. So you can see that it was quite a disparity between our ages. And so my cousins were almost more like aunts and uncles to me as far as age was concerned. But nonetheless, I remember us gathering together, and my grandmother would make these huge meals, and we would all eat, and you know, people would sit around in the dining room and in the living room and have food, and then we would have a time of just fellowship together, and it was, as a child, I remember it being really good. But I also remember that when it was all done, my grandmother would look around, and here would be this mountain of dirty dishes and pots and pans and other stuff, and she'd say, "Just leave them." And we'd go in the other room, and we'd spend that time together, and when the day was done, they'd go back and clean them up after everybody had left. She didn't want to give up what few moments she had with her grandchildren and with her children and with the family for the sake of dishes and pots and pans. Now, I'm not saying that that's the way it always needs to be. I'm just saying that's the way it was. And when I look back at that, because we had precious little time together, I remember that still with fondness. Sometimes we get caught up in the distracting details that really aren't all that important. Now, on the other side of that, you can slip into laziness pretty quickly too with that sort of mindset, so be careful about that. But there needs to be some balance. If you're getting upset over the details of life, if you're getting upset or if you're being dominated or you're finding yourself anxious and worrisome so that Jesus would say to you, you are worried about a lot of little things, Martha. But your sister Mary has chosen the best thing. That's not going to be taken from her. If you're worried about a lot of little things that don't really matter, listen to what Jesus is saying. Maybe it's time to learn, not from Martha this time, but from Mary. And it's time to sit at the feet of Jesus and hear with clarity, conviction, and love the truth of His Word. Martha represents what we oftentimes refer to as the older brother syndrome. Older brother syndrome is what we find in the story of the prodigal son. And when he came home, the older brother was mad about it because everybody was happy that this bum had come back. It's easy to get into that, isn't it? I am an older brother, so I know what older brother syndrome looks like sometimes. And I understand what that means. I'm telling you, that is toxic stuff. And it will poison your heart in ways that you won't even see coming. And when it does, you will wake up one day and all that you will have inside of you will be sour. And it will be something that neither you nor anyone else really wants. Inferior distraction is when we are distracted by something that is less important than the main thing. And in this case, the main thing was the time spent with Jesus while the opportunity was there. Don't let your worship be distracted so that you lose sight of Christ. Don't let your life be dominated by the anxieties and worries of the details, that many of which don't matter at all, and the others you probably can't control the outcome in the first place. Don't let anything else take the place of that which matters most. Determine what is of the highest value in your life, in your relationships, in your experience, and then cling tenaciously to that. Understand that sometimes we go into this business with ulterior motivation that isn't healthy or godly. And sometimes along the way, we get distracted by things that are not the most important. And the answer to both is to return to what you love most. The way you overcome ulterior motivation is by refocusing and centering your life on loving God. He will then teach you how to love others. The way you get past those distractions that create anxiety and worry and depend entirely on you is by surrendering your heart and your life to Christ, hearing again the grace and love that He has taught and shown, and letting that be more important than anything else. Is it easy? Of course not. If it was easy, everybody would already be doing it. It isn't easy. And that's why I said it has to happen daily, because these distractions and these ulterior motivations are going to continue to plague our lives. But in the midst of them is the love of God calling us up and on. And the more we listen to Him, the less we give room for anxiety, fear, worry, and foolishness.